Turn to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, and the title of the sermon this morning is, God Be Merciful to Us in Christ. And let's read this psalm. To the choir master, according to lilies, a testimony, as Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. The Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. The title is God Be Merciful to Us in Christ. That's the only way God can be merciful. When we read the scriptures, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, when we see God being merciful, when we see God shining his face, as it were, and blessing a people, we must understand that that blessing comes at the cost of Christ. It comes by his living, his dying, his rising, his ascending, and him being seated at the right hand of majesty. We need to see that this beauty, this work of redemption is only possible in Christ. And we need to train our minds to think that way as we read a passage like this. First thing I want us to notice that in the title, it says a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. In other words, it is a testimony of Asaph's faith. It's a testimony to the truth of God's grace. And it's meant to be sung. It's meant to be part of our worship. All the psalms are meant to be sung. All the psalms are meant to be part of our worship. And so let's begin with verses 1 and 2 and see this psalm for what it is and see the beauties that the psalmist points to. He says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." Again, the first thing we need to see is that he's referring to the Lord as a shepherd. And who do we know is the great shepherd? Jesus is the great shepherd. He's looking forward to the one who is to come. He's looking forward to the one who will graciously save his people from their sins. He then says, "You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." This one that is to come as a shepherd is also the eternal God. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is seated in heaven now. He is seated amongst the cherubim. He has his rightful place high and exalted above every name that can be named, so that we say Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. It then says, "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us." Salvation is the work of a sovereign God. Salvation is the work of the person of Christ. He is the God-man. Without him being God, he could not accomplish salvation. Without him being perfectly man, he could not accomplish our salvation. So we need to see that the psalmist is pointing to Jesus as the great shepherd, Jesus as the King of kings, and Jesus as the almighty and sovereign Savior, because Jesus is the only one that can save sinners. If that's true, if we see in the book of Acts that there's no other name by which men can call on to be saved, then it must be true as Asaph pens this psalm. We must understand that our brothers and sisters saved before the incarnation are saved in and by Christ Jesus. And then he makes a declaration in verse 3. "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." There's a statement here that is the psalmist's desire for God's favor to be upon the people. And again, how can a holy God have favor upon sinners? How can a holy God draw near to wicked men? And the only way that's possible is through the work of redemption. Either you were before the cross believing in the promises that pointed to the life and ministry of Christ, or you're after the cross, as we are, believing in the finished work of Christ. We need to make a connection here as well so that we can see the progression of this psalm. In verses 3, 7, and 19, the psalmist declares his desire for God to be merciful to the people by shining his face upon them. But each time he is exalting God more and more, meaning the longer he cries out by faith, the more he spends time in prayer, he worships in the presence of God. So in verse 3, he uses the phrase, "O God," which is Elohim, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In verse 7, he uses the phrase, "O God of hosts," Elohim, the triune God, the God who rules over the hosts of angels and men. In verse 19, he uses the phrase, "O Lord God of hosts," meaning Jehovah, Yahweh, "I am who I am and I will be who I will be," the eternal, unchanging Lord, Elohim, the God who rules over the hosts of angels and men. He says the exact same desire, the exact same phrase, and yet he precedes it with a statement about God's excellence. In other words, as God uses different names for himself, it's not because it's like our names, but he uses names to reveal himself. He uses names to reveal his character. He uses names to reveal who he is and what he does. And so the psalmist, as he is crying out for the people, as their nation is undone, he's not shaking his fist at God, but as he draws near in prayer, he's seeing the excellence of God. He's loving the fact that he's in the presence of God. Beloved, we need to remind ourselves that as we worship here, our bodies are here in 2022 in Norfolk, but as we worship here and now by faith, we're worshiping the Lord in heaven. By faith, we're in the presence of God in heaven. We're worshiping him where he is, high and exalted. Basically, the psalmist is crying out for the blessing of God to be upon the people as the Lord taught in Numbers chapter 6. Listen to these words. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." It seems like a simple blessing. It seems like a simple prayer that Aaron and his sons were called to declare over the people of Israel. And yet we cannot disconnect this prayer from the work and person of Christ. Again, for God's favor, this phrase, for God's face to shine. This is the joy of heaven. This is the beauty that we will spend all eternity enjoying as we see the face of our God and enjoy him forever. And yet at the exact same time, this glorious God, when he's in the presence of the wicked, they are terrified. And there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We must constantly remind ourselves that Jesus Christ has been the only way throughout all of history and is revealed to us beginning in Genesis 3:15 all the way through the book of Revelation as the only way for sinners to be saved. From the time of Adam to the end of the world, as people look to Christ, they can be saved. If they look anywhere else, they are damned and in their sins forever. Again, this is what was declared by the angel to Joseph and then to the shepherds. First to Joseph, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife.'" Why would he fear to take Mary as his wife? Because she was pregnant. And if he wanted to be honoring to God, if he wanted to be faithful to God, he couldn't marry a wife who wasn't faithful to him. And so as he pondered to put her away quietly because he loved her, he didn't want to stone her to death. And yet that's the wrestling he has. That if I'm to obey the word of God, I must call the elders and we must stone her to death. But the angel says, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. See, beloved, the beauty is all the promises of the Old Testament, all the types, all the shadows, everything that pointed to Christ in the gospel, everything that pointed to the new covenant was all about this coming one who was both God and man who would actually save his people from their sins. Today we hear the gospel preached as if it's a possibility or a whim that might happen. But beloved, we need to understand that God sent Christ to save his people, not to attempt to save his people, but to actually save his people. And then the angel appears to the shepherds and says, actually, let's begin a little early in verse 9. "The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people,'" meaning for both Jews and Gentiles, all the nations of the world. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. How can God be pleased with sinners? And the only way he can be pleased with sinners is when they are in Christ Jesus and have been washed of their sins. This is the beauty that's being exalted in this passage. The only hope for Israel in their sin, the only hope for Israel as their nation, as the armies are attacking their nation. Their only hope is Christ Jesus in the gospel. Not a better government, not a better way of life, not more stuff, but Jesus. This psalm is the hope for America. This is what we need to be praying for our nation as it languishes under the wrath of God. Verses 4 through 6. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? If you read this week to get ready for worship today, did that stun you? That the psalmist is asking God, how long will you be angry at your people's prayers? God is angry with Israel and therefore is rejecting their prayers, for their heart is far from him. Israel is living in idolatry. Israel is living in sin. Yet when their enemy comes, exactly what God promised would happen, they cry out, oh God, save us. That dishonors God. I want nothing to do with you, God. I want nothing to do with your worship. I want nothing to do with your laws. Oh, the enemy's here. Oh God, save us. The prayers of the wicked is sin. Listen to these words of the Holy Spirit spoken through Solomon in the book of Proverbs. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the heart of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So in our passage in verse 4, we have prayers being an abomination to the Lord. And here we have the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Beloved, don't lie to yourself or don't lie about someone else that in their lost state, in your lost state, you're pursuing righteousness. The Bible says you can't. Your flesh is opposed to God. Your flesh is opposed to his law. Your flesh loves sin. The reason why God is pleased and pursues those and loves those that pursue righteousness is because they've been redeemed in Christ. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. That was Proverbs 15, 5 through 10 and verse 29. And now one more quote from Proverbs 28, verse 9. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. If one turns his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. This is why God is angry with the prayers of Israel. Because they don't love his word, they don't love his law, they don't love him, and they're living in their sin. Verse 5, you have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. In other words, the meal that the people of Israel are eating is the bread and drink of tears. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors. And our enemies laugh among themselves. Even though there is much suffering and affliction in Israel because of their enemies, The psalmist is not blaming God. The psalmist is exalting God. He's exalting God as the one who still rules on his throne, who is still ruling over Israel, meaning their enemies are not sovereign over them, but the Lord God Almighty has sent their enemies in response to their unbelief and the sins that their unbelief produced. This is where we need to think. Beloved, we live in a land that lives in sin, that applauds sin. America is under the wrath of God, not because enemies are on our shore, but because people have been given over to their own foolishness. Are we praying for our nation like the psalmist is praying for Israel? We need to be. Because the gospel, King Jesus is the only hope for America. Not better courts, not better government, not better, more money, more stuff, more weapons. What America needs is Christ in the gospel. Verse 7, again, the repetition. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. It's as if the psalmist keeps reaching back to the blessing of numbers, to what the Israel was commanded to do through Aaron and his sons, through the priests, to keep the people focused on God, to keep the people and their heart focused on God. Lord, bless us with your mercy that we may be saved. He's not merely calling for them for God to destroy their enemies. He's calling upon God to save their souls because it is their sin that has brought the enemy into the land. Verses 8 through 13. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Here, Israel is being described as a vine. The beginning of verse 8, the Lord brought that vine out of Egypt, and then the Lord drove out the Canaanites, those that lived in the land of Canaan, to give them their land. This is an act of grace on God's part. This is an act of faithfulness on God's part. God promised to Abraham that his descendants would inherit this land. Did they deserve it? No. Do you and I deserve heaven? If the land of Canaan is to be a type of heaven and the Israelites got it what they didn't deserve, it needs to remind us that we don't deserve heaven. That heaven is our home, that this world is no longer our home. We're not citizens of this earth anymore. But we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because it's been given to us as a gift. It's been given to us because God was faithful to his promise, because God was faithful in Christ to save his people. He then says, you cleared the ground for it. It's as if God comes down from heaven and works the earth and tills the earth so that Israel can be planted in it. And Israel took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade and the mighty cedars with its branches. This is a picture of Israel's influence, not just over mountains and trees. But these mountains and trees represent other nations. Their influence was spreading past the borders, as it were, of the land that God had given them. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. God promised a land to them and they're filling it. How can they fill it? Because God is giving them life. God is giving them children. And then the psalmist asks a question. He says, why then have you broken down its walls? You see the connection? See, the psalmist wants us to understand Israel exists because of God's grace. The nations in the borders destroying them is because of God's judgment. See, the psalmist wants Israel to understand that God is in perfect control. Their sins don't make him not in control. Their belief doesn't make him not in control. God is who he is, regardless of what we do. God deserves our praise. God deserves our worship. God deserves us to follow him and obey him all the days of our life. But when we rebel, it changes not God. Do we have to understand that the majority of people today seem to paint God as a feeble old man, and when you don't do what he wants to do, he's so wounded and he's so hurt and he's undone and he just doesn't have the joy he should have. No, God is always angry with the wicked, and God is always pleased with the righteous. He doesn't change. He doesn't have emotions that go up and down like us. God is eternally the same. He's the unchanging God, and praise God that he is. Praise God that before the foundation of the world, he ordained that salvation would be in and only in Christ Jesus. Promises it in Genesis 3:15, continues to unfold it and unfold it and unfold it until the incarnation breaks in on the world. And Simeon stands there and says, I can now die in peace. Because the salvation of Israel is here. Not in a king-type warrior, but in this little baby. God incarnate, the eternal Son, took on flesh so that we could take on his image. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravage it, and all that move in the field feed on it. See the shift? They're taken out of Egypt tenderly. They're carried to the promised land. They're planted. They prosper. They grow. And they forget God. It's exactly what he warned them not to do. When you enter the promised land, and I prosper you, and I give you much bounty, don't forget me or forsake my name, or I will curse you. That's why he's done this. The psalmist is not asking this question because he's confused about it. The psalmist is asking this question to help us and Israel understand why it's happening. It's happening because God promised it would happen this way. That if you say you worship God with your mouth and your heart and your life are far from him, not his face is shining on you, but his wrath is heavy upon you. Those are the only two conditions of man. Either you're in Christ Jesus and his grace and mercy rest upon you and his yoke is light and his burden is easy, or you're outside of Christ and his wrath lays heavy upon you. Those are the only two options for human beings in this world. There's no third category. There's no fourth category. Either you're in Christ and God's face is shining upon you, or you're outside of Christ and his wrath is pushing heavy upon you. In other words, the Lord is pouring out his judgment through secondary causes. The secondary cause of the enemy coming in. The boar is not a picture of a literal pig coming in to eat Israel, but it's a picture of a nation coming in with the horns and the razors on their teeth, destroying everything in its path. Have you ever seen a wild boar just ripping up the woods? This is what the nation is doing to Israel. And the nations are coming in and they're feeding on all the blessings that God gave Israel in judgment to Israel. Look at verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. In other words, you used to be for us. You used to be with us. Your mercy used to rest upon us. Turn again, O God. Israel doesn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But if God chooses to be merciful, he chooses to be merciful to the work and person of Christ. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, meaning the people of Israel. Have regard for the nation you made. The stalk that is in your right hand. The stalk that your right hand planted. Israel is a nation only because God made them a nation. God took one man, Abraham, and 400 plus years later, millions of people are entering the promised land. That's only by God's grace. And the son whom you made strong for yourself. Israel is like a son to God. That's why Christ is the perfect Israel. He's the perfect Israelite. He's the perfect Son of God, the perfect Adam. He fulfills what Israel couldn't fulfill. He fulfills what Adam couldn't fulfill. He fulfills what we couldn't fulfill. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. This is not just a temporary invasion. It's a destruction. The psalmist is crying out not to give them what they deserve, but to be merciful and gracious and give them what they don't deserve. The psalmist desires the Lord to turn from judging them to be saving them. He's crying out for the Lord to come and fight and conquer their enemies, for they're too strong for them. But not because they deserve it, but because they absolutely need it. He says, may they perish at the rebuke of your face. Again, if God doesn't change, this is the tension we need to feel. That God's face is a blessing to the people of God, and God's face is a terror to his enemies. If God reveals his glory to the church wants him to draw near. If God reveals his glory, the world says, we can't stand or bear to him to speak to us anymore. Moses, you speak to us. If you're in Christ, you want God to speak to you. If you're in Christ, you want God to be near to you. His nearness to us is a blessing, but it's a curse to the wicked. The wicked will suffer under the wrath of God as God and the Lamb pour out their wrath for all eternity. Their nearness to them in hell will be their destruction, and yet their death will never come. The worm will never die. The fire will never be put out. But then there's a shift in verse 17. There's a shift from focusing on the nation to focusing on what the nation needs. I said this whole psalm is about Christ. It begins in verse 1 and 2, shepherd, king, and savior. And now in verse 17, there's something being revealed here that we can't miss. The psalmist says, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. This is a reference to Christ. Christ is the man of God's own choosing. Christ is the one seated at the right hand of majesty. Christ is the one who came and earned our salvation. The psalmist takes his eyes off the nation, is now looking to Jesus, the only Savior given for sinners, the only hope for their nation. They have so many types, so many shadows, so many promises, and the psalmist is saying, he's coming. And when he comes, he will be the Son of Man. He will be the King of glory. He will be God among us. He's calling and he's talking about the redeeming grace of God. Look at verse 18. This is how we know it. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. In other words, if Christ comes to save, if Christ does the work of redemption, then we will not turn back from God. Why? Because he keeps us. Christians persevere to the end, not because of our own goodness, not because of our own efforts, but because God, who began a good work, will bring it to completion. See, the beauty is that when God exalts Christ, as we enjoy Christ by faith, that gives us the ability to press on. Because it's he who we rest in. It's him whom we trust. And then he says, give us life, and we will call upon your name. See, before they're praying, and their prayers are an abomination. Their prayers are making him angry. Yet if God redeems them in Christ, now they're calling upon his name. Is a fruit of their being saved. It's a fruit of his grace, and it pleases God to meet the needs of his people. The psalmist is calling for the people of God to press on because of God's mercy. When God is merciful to sinners in Christ, obedience and worship is produced. God's work of salvation includes our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. If God has begun a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. Therefore, anyone who walks away from the faith was never saved at all. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not all of us. 1 John 2:19. See, if someone walks away from the faith, if someone says, I believe in Jesus, now I no longer believe in Jesus. I love the Bible, I no longer want to read the Bible. I love the church, now I want nothing to do with the church. That person is proclaiming that they've never tasted the goodness of God. They've never tasted that the Lord is good. They've never tasted Christ. Because if you have tasted Christ, if you have seen his glory, you can never walk away because it is the satisfaction of our souls. The new heart that God gives us loves Christ. It's what it's designed to do. The faith that God has given us is designed to cling to Christ, to abide in Christ, to follow Christ, to obey Christ, to worship Christ, because that's what it's designed to do. For all those in Christ will finish the race. Again, not because of our own ability or our own goodness, but because of him. Because God is faithful, because God is an unchanging God. His steadfast love is always the same. He will bring it to completion. Therefore, the psalmist cries out, show us mercy, O Lord, and we will not turn back, but finish the race set before us. Give us life, and we will call upon your name and worship you alone all of our days. See, anybody can think, well, I'll say I believe in God just to get the good things that have been promised. That's idolatry. Because if you believe in God, you realize God is your great reward. All the other beautiful things that God does for us, all the beautiful things that God does in us, pale in comparison for us having God as our great reward. Forgiveness is necessary and beautiful. Being made righteous in Christ is necessary and beautiful. Being conformed in his image is necessary and beautiful. But those things are necessary and beautiful so that we can enjoy God forever. The purpose of salvation is not merely to have your sins washed away, not merely to be taken out of hell, not merely to be taken out of the kingdom of darkness, not merely to be put in the kingdom of light, but to be able to enjoy God forever. If you know God, then you know what your neighbor needs. If you know God, you know what your nation needs. They need Christ. They need to hear the gospel. And then the psalmist closes with the same refrain, but again, exalting God with a name that attempts to unveil his beauty even more for Israel. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Yahweh, the great I am, the unchanging one, save us. See, the beauty is when God says, for my sure-fast love for David, I will do X. Our salvation is built on that. Because the sure, fast love for David and the promise he gave to David is that one of his sons would be a righteous son and he would sit on his throne forever. Praise God that Jesus is that son. Our hope is in a faithful God. Our hope is in a God who has spoken to reveal himself. God could be exactly who he is and have never spoken, and that wouldn't change him one bit. But he speaks. And he creates. Why? So that we can enjoy him. So that we can share in the blessing of knowing and enjoying and fellowshipping with God. If we said that about ourselves, we'd be arrogant. But God is infinite goodness. And so therefore to give himself to us is the greatest act of love that anyone could ever do. As Jesus lays down his life for his people, it's the greatest act of love that anyone can ever do. Why? Because the righteous is dying for the ungodly. The holy one suffering for the unholy. The wicked are getting the blessings what Christ deserves. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, the one that rules over angels and men. Think about that statement. There's not one man in all the earth that Christ doesn't rule over, and there's not one angel in all of glory or fallen that Christ doesn't rule over. He is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord over the hosts of the saints that are in heaven around the throne, and he's the Lord over the church on earth. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. This is the God that the psalmist is crying on. This is the God that he wants his face to shine. He's not ashamed of the glory of God. He's not afraid of the glory of God. He loves the glory of God because he's a believer. He's our brother. Is this how we pray? Let your face shine that we may be saved. When trouble comes tomorrow, what will you cry out on? Oh, Lord, I went to church yesterday. I read my Bible yesterday. Lord, I did good today. Will you hear my prayer? Or do you cry out for God to be merciful to you in Christ? Because the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over his mercy. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Our nation is in trouble because they love sin. It's not God's fault that he hardened their hearts. It's their fault. And it's not our earning that has caused our hearts to be soft. It's the mercy of God. And if by God's mercy he has softened our hard hearts, if by God's mercy he has set us free, captives who were prisoners in darkness, chained to our sins, chained to the flesh, chained to the world, chained to the devil, and he sets us free, then we know what they need. Right? The world is desperately lost, and they love sin. They need Christ. The evidence that they're under the wrath of God, all you have to do is read Romans 1. You don't have to read the rest of your Bible. Romans 1 is sufficient to show that our country is under the wrath of God. But even if we didn't have Romans 1, before we were saved, we knew what it was to be under the wrath of God. We knew what it was to be given over to sin and to live for sin until the day Christ set us free. See, beloved, if we understand that God is sovereign and we understand that he's Lord over salvation, that he alone saves, he alone can save. And the fact that he has spoken and declared a gospel means he desires to save. Who does he desire to save? All those that come to Christ. Then we must bring Christ to this lost and dying world around us. We must bring Christ to our family, to our coworkers, to our neighbors. Why? It's because that's what they need. It's not what they need because they're not understanding the judgment of God. It's what they need because they understand the judgment of God is heavy upon them. See, Romans 1 says that every single person in this world knows that God exists. And their response to that God is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What does that do? Locks them in their sin. And yet God, through the church, throughout all the ages, has been preaching the gospel, has been exalting the work and person of Christ, whether it was pointing forward in the Old Testament or pointing back now. The hope's the same, that there's one Savior, that there's one sacrifice that was offered once. Breaks my heart every time I drive by a Roman Catholic church and it has a whole list of how many masses they're going to have that day or that week. As they re-sacrifice Christ over and over and over and over and over again, teaching the people that their sins need to be washed away by another sacrifice, every time they step through the door, another sacrifice. Because the one-time sacrifice of Christ is insufficient. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It's a sacrament. It's a testimony. Just like this psalm is a testimony. The Lord's Supper is a testimony, but not from men. It's a testimony from God as a gift to the church to remind us of the one-time sacrifice of Christ that is sufficient to wash away all your sins. Beloved, if you believed that the day you were saved, that your sins were washed away by the work and person of Christ, then rest there every moment of every day as we sin, repent of our sin, turn of our sin, and rest in the one-time finished work of Christ. Lord, be merciful to us. Lord, restore us. Every time we sin, we need to be restored, as it were. Not because we're saved and then we're lost, and we're saved and then we're lost, but we're rebelling and we need to be restored. We need to be brought near because we chose to run after sin rather than to run after righteousness. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine upon us that we may be saved. See, we are saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. We will be glorified. All of those is the work of God's mercy. All of those are the work of God's grace. All of those are the work of His sovereign power through His word by His Spirit. We need to understand that Christ alone saves. The word of God is the only word that can be preached for sinners to be saved. By faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Our country needs a reformation. What's called the church in America needs a reformation. Because hearts are far from God. And when hearts are far from God, prayers are abomination, sacrifices are an abomination, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If God isn't merciful to our nation will perish. It will perish in their sins. But praise God that Christ is a perfect Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent the Holy One of Israel, the perfect one, the man of your own choosing, the man that you made strong, ready for the battle. Father, help us to see him as our only hope. Help us to walk by the Spirit that leads us in the way of truth and righteousness. Help us to be people of the Word so that we know what your good and perfect will is. Help us to renew our mind daily so that we push out the worldview that's against you and we have a biblical worldview made in our mind by your grace and your mercy. Lord, help us to understand your word so we know how to worship, so we know how to live, so we know how to pray, so we know how to sing. Lord, help us to understand the freedom that is ours in Christ. Not a freedom to sin, not a freedom to do whatever we want, but a freedom to serve our God all of our days. Lord, help us to reflect your glory in this dark and fallen world. Help us to speak the truth in a world of lies. Help us to live righteously in a world of wickedness and sin. And help us to give Christ to those in need, whether it be to encourage a brother and sister, whether it be to warn the wicked to run to Christ before it's too late. Our King is coming. Our King is coming. And he's coming to gather all those that are eagerly waiting for him. Lord, help us to be those that eagerly await. Help us to see that you are our great reward, our great joy, our great hope, our all in all. Lord, help us to worship each and every day. Help us to see the gift that Sunday is, to gather, to fellowship, to worship, to set aside the day for your glory, for the good of our soul. And Lord, help us to see the lost world all around us having the tears that are their bread and their drink because you are against them. Lord, help us to pray for them. Help us to speak truth to them. May you be merciful to them. We ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.